Amen. Thank y'all for that. Thank you for being here this morning. Take your Bibles, if you will, and go to the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 24 this morning, as we turn our eyes unto Jesus in the word that he's given us. Matthew 24. And we'll begin reading right there in a moment here in verse number 1. Matthew 24. I want to say, as we get started this morning, this subject, this topic here, the Olivet Discourse, is a very controversial, might be the wrong word for that, but there are many commentaries written about Matthew 24, and not all of them are in line with each other, and we'll talk a little bit about that, why that is here this morning. But this chapter, Matthew 24, and really 25, but mostly 24, along with Mark chapter 13, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, the book of Ezekiel, and many other books rather, in addition to that, have often piqued the interest of many believers and even unbelievers, and maybe even more so today, this kind of topic of what's ahead of us. What does the Bible say about the future? And so it's always been interesting to, I think, most folks that have heard anything about this, and again, maybe even more so lately. And you might ask, well, why lately? Well, Jesus said in verse number 2 there that the temple in Jerusalem, which we'll read about here in a moment, the temple in Jerusalem, the same temple that he just cleansed, the same temple he just said, well, he will leave desolate. In Matthew chapter 21, he talked about that when he cleansed it. He is saying now that that temple is going to be destroyed. And it was indeed destroyed, even razed to the ground in 70 AD by the Romans. Y'all probably read about that. Roman general Titus marched into Jerusalem after he cordoned and so forth like that and really destroyed it. And then over the next few years, it was literally burnt to the ground brick by brick. And one of the things that's kind of unique, as the Lord talks about here, which we'll read here in a moment, that a large group of those soldiers were melting the gold away, and it went down in between the bricks, which forces them to take one brick away to get to the gold, the next brick away. And Jesus, as we'll read here in a moment, predicts brick by brick it's going to be taken apart. So we know that. So the Jews since then have been without a temple. They have never since AD 70 had a place to make any sacrifices, had a Holy of Holies, had any of that. And until 1948, many of you already know that, they have been without a nation. However, here in the scriptures here, quoting the prophet Daniel, Jesus also teaches here in verse 15 of Matthew 24 that the Holy of Holies, that place beyond the veil, if you will be future, will be greatly violated in the future. Something that's still, they don't have a temple, but he's predicting this will happen. Jesus even uses the event as an earmark for the Jews to flee the nation. When you see this, get out. When you see this event, run for the hills, he says. Don't grab your valuables. Don't pack a suitcase. Get out. In verse 21, he says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." So the tribulation that Jesus speaks of will be more detrimental to the world than any war this world has ever seen, more damaging than any plague, even COVID. More damaging than any of those things, worse than even the Holocaust, worse than any atrocity of war. Revelation 9, chapter 9, verse 6 says this, "In those days shall men seek death and shall not find it." Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 says, "There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation." Now, before we read through a portion of this morning, I want to say that these verses should grab our attention. They should, when we read things like this, they should be like, okay, I'm paying attention. What is our Savior talking about? They should grab our attention. Because again, these are not the words of Nostradamus. These are not some words of some palm reader in the inner city or something like that. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the words of our Master in whom we claim redemption. You know, our eternal life is based on the validity of His words. His words, and all His words. Yes, again, we are, of course, saved by grace through faith, based on the blood that He shed on Calvary, but we would know nothing about the power in that blood without His words. These are God's words. And I encourage you to read and study God's words very often, maybe even add Matthew chapter 24 and 25 to your reading schedule over the next couple days, maybe for a week. Just add chapter 24 and read it every day, over and over and over again. And with that said, I want to begin reading right there. And if you don't mind, and if you're able, please stand. We're going to begin reading there in Matthew 24, verse number 1, in honor of the Word of God. Verse number 1 again says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you so very much for who you are. We thank you for these words. And we thank you that we have the cross to trust in. We have your very Son who became our sin, who became the payment for our sins, Lord. We thank you so much for that we have eternal life through the cross and through your Son. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that we can meet with you this morning in a special way, Lord, as we look into your word, as we study these things, these very important truths, how they apply to us, Lord. And we thank you for that, Lord. Be with all that we do. Be with the kids across the way. Be with those that may be downstairs, Lord. And Lord, be with the things that are even going on outside of this room, Lord. But help us to, for a moment, to put all those things on hold and to focus on you this morning, to focus on your word, and to focus on worshiping you, Lord. We love you, and we thank you for allowing us to be in the ministry, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Now, we obviously cannot discuss and rightly divide each one of these verses, all of Matthew chapter 24 and 25, which is called the Olivet Discourse. We cannot discuss every verse in a 30 to 45 minute sermon, or maybe we can just stay here for the rest of the day, maybe. I don't know how you feel about that. Some of y'all might have to work. But in our march through Matthew, with that said, in our march through the book of Matthew, I didn't want to skip over these two chapters because these are very, very important. They're all very, very important. And just to give you another insight in how important they are, this is 2 days from the cross. Jesus said these things to the disciples just 2 days before the cross. Maybe three, but no more than that. Later on, we'll see that, if you were to look at the harmony of the Gospels, we see that he's 2 days from the Passover. So 2 days before our Lord is crucified, 2 days before he's beaten within an inch of his life, he gives this Olivet Discourse of some very important things in the future. This chapter begins with the disciples really somewhat boasting about the magnificence of the temple. I mean, look at that. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, which is really connected to the previous passage there, that he left the temple desolate. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. So they're like showing him the magnificence. Look at that beautiful temple, Lord. Is there anything more grand in the earth than that temple? So they're indirectly probably gloating about the greatness of Judaism. But Jesus' response probably shocked them a little bit. Probably like made them maybe go back a little bit. He says, "There shall not be left here one stone upon another. There shall not be, that shall not be thrown down." They're like, "Look at that beautiful temple, Lord." He said, "It's all going away. It's all going away." And then they ask him, "Lord, tell us privately, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and at the end of the world?" The disciples essentially really ask him two questions there. What is the sign of your coming and the end of the world altogether? Because they, as Jews, put those two things together. And when shall it be? And this chapter, again, has been interpreted by many, many people over the last few thousand or a couple thousand years in a number of different ways. Now, I truly believe, we were talking about this morning after Sunday school, I truly believe that while the Bible has limitless applications, we can apply the Bible to every walk of life, every circumstance. There's something in this text that will help us. But there is only one interpretation, and that interpretation doesn't belong to me or any other commentator. It belongs to God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. And then it continues with the fact that Scripture doesn't come from man, but from God. So I do not stand before you this morning claiming to know all that there is to know about Scripture, because it's simply inexhaustible, nor can I boldly claim that my conclusions are always 100% correct. This is because we all have blind spots. However, I can preach the Word of God as it's clearly taught in Scripture. And knowing that we are prone to error, we make it a point to draw closer to God, closer to His Word, with the promise that He will also draw nigh to us. See, of all the difficult passages in the Bible, there is a plethora of ones that are very easy to understand. 90% probably are easy to understand to help us live a life that's pleasing to God. So with the aid of the Holy Spirit, we, as saved but fallen creatures, do our best to rightly divide the word of truth, as 2 Timothy 2:15 states, believing that it can be done because God told us to do it. Right? He says, rightly divide the word of God. That means we have the ability to do it with the Holy Spirit. I say all that to say this. Many of the different interpretations of Matthew 24 are based really on two premises: how they interpret, the method of interpretation, and whether or not the church replaced Israel. Even with these two, the latter is influenced by the former. And for the record, our method of interpretation in this church, as long as I'm the pastor here, will be from a literal, historical, and a grammatical standpoint. We will look at the Bible the way it's at face value. We will only allegorize the text when the text demands it, with the use of similes and metaphors that are very, very clear, and we will always interpret the text at face value. When it comes to the church-Israel distinction, we believe the Bible clearly teaches such, that they are distinct. The church does not replace Israel. They are not the same. They are different. I mean, think about that. If the church did replace Israel, all that has happened to the Jews since the cross is just happenstance. It's just coincidence. Well, obviously, that cannot be true. So based on those two premises, a literal interpretation and a distinction between the church and Israel, along with Matthew's overarching purpose of writing the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jews, we believe that the Olivet Discourse recorded for us here in this passage is written to and for the Jews to understand. In other words, for us to see and understand the Olivet Discourse properly, we must do so through a Jewish lens, because it's written to the Jews. For us, for all people, but to the Jews. This is part of what is meant by a historical interpretation. We study to learn what it meant to the original audience and what the author meant to convey to them first and then to us. And again, never forgetting that these words are the words of God. And as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit with the rest of Scripture to guide us in the truth and in the interpretation. And with that foundation, I'd like to give this passage, I'd like to divide this passage in an outline of sorts, the best I can come up with. So we'll see that it's a very, very simple outline this morning. And we're going to start at the end of verse number 6. I know we didn't read all of that, but we already read down to the end of verse 3, where he says, tell us the end of the world, if you will. But look at verse 4 down through 6. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, and see that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So this morning we have a message called Signs of the End, and our first outline point is the end is not yet. Taken right out of the Scripture. You can see it right there at the end of verse number 6. So the first signs we see in Matthew 24, signs that are events that would have been signs for the Jews, even in their own apocalyptic language and literature, they're not signs at all, Jesus says. Not specifically to the end times anyway, at least in this passage, which we'll develop as we go through. Therefore, just staying in the book of Matthew for the moment, and with his specific intent of writing to the Jews, I must ask this morning, rhetorically, what are these things that he's talking about? What are these things that must come to pass that are not necessarily apocalyptic? Well, look at that in the passage there. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. You hear wars and rumors of wars and so forth. So we have false Christ, and we have wars and rumors of wars, and maybe even the destruction of the temple that it began with, which was what prompted the whole discourse in the first place. Jesus says, take heed that no man deceive you. So in direct response to a question about the end times In so many words, Jesus said this: don't let the presence of false Christ and don't let wars and rumors of wars fool you into thinking that the end is near. Right? Very clearly, right there in the text. For all these things must come to pass, he says. Verse 7 says, for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. In other words, the presence of these things does not necessarily indicate that the Lord is near. Quite the opposite. When it comes to false Christ and wars, they kind of indicate really that God is far from man. They are an indication of the deep, depraved, evil state of humanity. All these things must come to pass because the heart of man is desperately wicked. In a sense, they have nothing to do with the end times, because these things have already been going on since the beginning of time, and more so since Christ has come in his first coming at the cross. So to be sure here, I want to point out that Jesus is not teaching his disciples to be complacent, which becomes clearer throughout this chapter, as we'll get to. But he is simply telling them the truth. Be not deceived, he says. So I think the application is clear for us in the first part of this chapter. Do not allow the pressures of this life, even wars, to deceive or seduce you into believing or following a false religion or a false Messiah. Don't let anything in this world take you from the truth. Whatever angle of approach they might use, whether it's fear, emotion, intellect, respite, relief, providence, comfort, do not be deceived, God says, Jesus says, because the Savior of those circumstances is just that. Those circumstances. A temporary Savior is a temporary Savior. If your Savior saves you from a temporary circumstance, then your Savior is also temporary. God says don't be deceived by those things. Don't be deceived by organizations that come with loads of money and take all your earthly problems away, but you lose your soul. Don't be deceived. Jesus says many will come in His name. And many, He didn't say just a little bit. He said many will be deceived. So one takeaway could be that your tribulation and my tribulation, whether it's real or rhetoric, local or national, is not automatically a sign that the end is coming because it's happening to us, or America, or Germany, or any other thing. In fact, Jesus again states that this is how many will be led astray. Be not deceived, he says. Don't look to them for hope, and also do not be troubled. But he goes on, doesn't he? Then notice verse number 8. He says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. So the first group of events we can say maybe is a category of not yet. And now we have another category called potentially the beginning of sorrows. So we have the end is not yet, and we have the beginning of the end. You know, to me, verse 8 is uniquely placed. It's uniquely placed in the chapter, and it's a unique statement by our Savior. I like that many of y'all are looking down at the scriptures. It really encouraged me to see, okay, is this what he's seeing? Because if you can't see what I'm seeing, then I'm way off, potentially. As long as God's with us, of course, right? But I like that we're engaged. That's very, very good. So, but to me, verse 8 is again a unique verse. And I say that it's unique because in this passage, we cannot lose sight of the reason that we have this discourse. Right? Jesus is answering a question about when he is coming back and when the end of the age will be. So the phrase, all these, in the greater phrase, all these are the beginning of sorrows, really, I think, kind of helps in our understanding. Generally speaking, I think just in a normal grammatical interpretation of the text, I think it's safe to say that Jesus is referring to all these things he has already mentioned, including verse number 7, which again says, for nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. Therefore, false Christ, wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, and earthquakes all fall under the category of the beginning of sorrows and under the category of not yet. Confusing, yes? In other words, all of these things, to some extent, have been repeating over and over and over again throughout all the centuries since the cross, but at different levels of intensity and fulfillment. So on one hand, these things that must come to pass, but the end is not yet, but on the other hand, they are the beginning of sorrows. In fact, this is really true of all the characteristics that he leads here, the nine characteristics of the end times that Jesus lists here from verses 4 to 14, all the way down to verse 14, which says that the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations. You know, some organizations and some people have blamed the church for the delay in the Lord's coming because we haven't got the gospel out, as if we control God's timeline. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Because Paul possibly alludes to the fact that the gospel had already reached all nations in Colossians chapter 1 in the New Testament. And a good argument can really be made that the gospel has been reached to every nation. It doesn't say every individual soul, but every nation. But I think at the same time, we obviously have not seen what our Lord probably means here. And the greatest revival yet is still yet to come. It's in the future. You know, referring to the new believers during the tribulation period who were killed for their faith, John, the Apostle John, wrote that a message that was given to him by Jesus, he said that a great multitude, which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues were saved. So that gospel obviously has to reach all nations, kindreds, and people and tongue for that to happen. All in all, Jesus again gives us nine major characteristics between verses 4 all the way down to 14. And adding to what we've already read, verse 9, if you look at verse 9 there, they shall deliver you up to be afflicted. Verse 10 says, and they shall be, and many shall be offended. Verse 11, many false prophets, not Christ, but prophets. Verse 12, and the iniquity shall abound. Verse 13, but he that endureth shall be saved. Verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom. So verse 9 speaks of martyrdom. Verse 10 speaks of a mass breakdown in society. A mass breakdown in society with people offending each other, betraying each other, and hating each other. We don't see that at all. Verse 11 speaks of false prophets. Verse 12 of the abounding of iniquity and a mass lack of love. And verse 14 again tells us that the gospel of the kingdom will reach every nation. Jesus actually answers the question posited to him back up in verse number 2. Remember, the disciples asked, when will the end come? But then look at verse number 14. At the end of that, then shall the end come. When will it come? Then shall the end come. And as we will see, this is indeed the end that Jesus is speaking of here. So just before we go to our next point there, so there are many things that are the end is not yet. Wars and rumors of wars, World War I, World War II, Vietnam, I mean, and the wars all around this world, they were just things that need be, obviously, because the Lord is not here. But as those events intensify, the falling away of society, the wars, the global impact of war here, the globalism of the war of the economies and so forth like that, we enter into the beginning of the end. But here in verse 14, he says, then shall the end come. So I would submit to you that Jesus is speaking here about the middle of the end, and I'm going to give you a couple of reasons for that. The middle of the end. I want to be clear here also that the end is not like it's end of exercise. It's a long process. The end is not a split second event. It is not accomplished in the twinkling of an eye. That special increment of time on God's prophetic calendar is reserved for one event alone, and that's the rapture of the church. These events, the events that follow verse 14, testify to the fact that the end is a progression of events, much like when the Old Testament prophets referred to the day of the Lord as multiple things happening during that time, but referred to as a day. So the end is a series of events prophesied by God, which brings us to verse 15. Then the end shall come. The end of verse 14 really sets the stage for the major event in verse number 15. All the events up until this point are repeatable, can be done in intensity over and over again. Verse 15 is a one-time event. Verse 15 is a one-time event, at least in the future, for now, for us, prophetically. So again, verse 14 sets the stage for the major event in verse 15. And if you put them all together, notice on the slide here, I think my battery's up here is not working here. All right, Matthew 24, 14 through 16. Then the end shall come, when ye shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Now, to some, this wording may be quite difficult to understand, and it helps when we break this passage down. And I'm going to break it down here just like this, if my thing here works here. Then shall the end come, when ye shall see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, flee into the mountains. My mind went back to those diagrams that I did as a child, when you underline the sentence and you put the subject and the verb and all those things like that. And I took all those phrases out and just got to the meat of the text here. Then shall the end come, when ye shall see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, flee unto the mountains. Again, when you see Jesus' words here, when you see that which is wicked standing in the Holy of Holies, in the temple that's not built yet, beyond the veil, get out of Judea, he says to the Jews. Get out. And this goes right along with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, which says this. Paul wrote that the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, will sit in the temple of God as if he were God. So this goes again back to verse number 21, where Jesus told them to get out of Israel. You see that in your text there. Get out of Israel. Why? Because a time of great tribulation is coming, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor shall ever be. That is a one-time event. Very clearly, it's only happening one time. Not since the beginning. It will not be repeated. This is the worst time on this earth. And with that said, verses 15 and 21 proved to be the keys to our understanding of the Lord's timeline here, and the disciples would have known exactly what Jesus was talking about here. Holding your place there, you can either turn to Daniel or look up here on the slide. I think I have it up here. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Speaking about who the New Testament would later call the son of perdition, as we've already read there by Paul, or the Antichrist by John in his letters, Daniel wrote that he, that person, that Antichrist, the son of perdition, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate. This is the abomination of desolation that Daniel is talking to. Now, to be clear, many of the Jews thought this already happened, because in 63, 64 BC, somewhere around there, they were, again, Israel was destroyed and the temple violated, and Antiochus Epiphanes, he went in and he slaughtered a pig in the Holy of Holies and desecrated the temple, and all of this timeline fit this very well, where every Jew thought that Daniel's prophecy was done and over with. But then Jesus says it's still coming. Jesus used what Antiochus has said as an example of what's still coming. And in context, with a broader study of this passage, we have learned that this covenant with Israel by the Antichrist here for 1 week, that word week is actually means a week of years. It's the word Shabuah in Hebrew, and it literally means just a period of seven. So 7 years. And from Daniel, we understand that there will be a seven-year treaty or a seven-year alliance of some sort with Israel. And in the midst of that week, very clearly in that verse right there, in the middle of the week, or 3.5 years, that treaty is going to be broken. It's going to be broken because the son of perdition shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And this he does because he himself is the abomination of desolation that Jesus speaks of, and he who stands in the holy place there in Matthew 24. So from the words of our Savior to the nation of Israel, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet is a major event in the end times, even a sign for them to flee the temple, get out. We never see that from the Lord, to flee the temple. He says, run for the hills. Therefore, even though the temple before them, as they sit there on the Mount of Olives and they're looking at that beautiful temple, even though that temple will be completely destroyed, Jesus says all the stones are going to be taken away, there's going to be another temple. There's going to be another one built. And the Jewish sacrifices and their oblations are going to resume until the false Christ comes in and hijacks that temple for himself. Now, without getting more in the weeds than we already are, this seven-year covenant is often called the tribulation period or Daniel's 70th week. Jesus refers to the second half of this period here in Matthew 24 as a time of great tribulation. And some have referred to the beginning of that 3.5 years as the beginning of sorrows, taken from also Matthew 24, each period having 3.5 years, the beginning of sorrows, great tribulation. Now, in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John learns that this is the same period where the seven seals are broken, and the earth endures the unbelievable wrath of the Lamb. You might ask, well, what in the world do we do with all this information? Well, I think the simplest and most direct answer is to watch. We are to watch. We are to be ready. And we see Jesus telling the people here, and even us today as we read Matthew 24 in a handful of times, only in this discourse alone, to be ready, to watch. Look at verse 42 of Matthew 24. Verse 42 of Matthew 24. He says, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come." Verse 44, "Be ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." Verse 13 of Matthew 25, "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Now, I don't have it on the slide here, but I want you to turn to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. This is a very important verse. Also in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25 are all the same discourse by our Savior. Luke 21 is also a recording of that. Mark 13 as well. But look at Luke chapter 21. Again, telling the readers to watch. Jesus says, "Watch ye therefore," Luke 21:36. "Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape." Worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass. Same discourse. Worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. That last verse, verse 36, is very, very important as Christians in our study of the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus states that we can be counted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass. But before we get to that, I want to do a recap before we come back to how we can escape these things. Let's do a recap real quick. We're probably going to go a little bit past our time this morning to see what can be escaped, and to hopefully bring all these truths together this morning. This chapter here, Matthew 24 and 25, we really could spend 6 months on going verse by verse to this. So I'm trying to put it all in a way that we can take it home and be a benefit to us. Revelation chapter 6, as I mentioned before, lists those seven seals. And it's actually a quick snapshot of the entire 7-year period, separated by major events. If you can envision a scroll, and those scrolls have a seal on the outside, like a wax seal, you know, with God's stamp of approval onto it. And they break that first seal. They roll that scroll out until we come to another seal. And then they break that seal. And everything between seal and seal are the events that John is reading to us or letting us know there in Revelation chapter 6. So it's a quick snapshot. And it's all sealed together by the Lamb of God. And only the Lamb of God can break those seals. But I want you to notice the comparison. You can jump to Revelation 6 and read that later on, or you can jump there now if you like. But I want you to see the comparisons here between Revelation chapter 6 and Matthew 24. You see, in Matthew 24, Jesus warns of false Christ. He warns of wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, death, false prophets, and more. And by contrast, the first 4 seals broken in Revelation chapter 6 are the 4 horsemen, if you will. The first being the Antichrist, the second bringing war, the third horseman bringing famine, and the fourth bringing death. There are some similarities here. The rest of those seals being broken in Revelation chapter 6 continue in the same vein of destruction, bringing more death, earthquakes, and catastrophic storms on a global scale, the likes we have never seen or heard of. They're very similar. What Jesus is talking about here and what he's talking about there are very much the same. Furthermore, Revelation chapter 6 clearly indicates that all 7 of these seals are controlled by God. They are controlled by the Lamb of God. And at the end of that chapter, John categorizes the whole period from first seal to last seal as the wrath of the Lamb. So from scriptures, we know that the period begins with an alliance between the Antichrist and Israel. And at 3.5 years, we see a break in that treaty, which Jesus calls the abomination of desolation, where Jesus tells the Jews to run. But our next question would be, well, where's the end? We have a beginning. We have this alliance, right, that he shall confirm a covenant. We have the middle, the abomination of desolation. Where's the end? What happens at the end? Well, I'm glad you ask, because the disciples asked the same thing. When is the end of the world. And we're going to title this last part simply, The End. Notice our Savior's words back in Matthew 24. I want you to go all the way down to verse number 29. Matthew 24, verse number 29. Jesus says, immediately, 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Speaking of this very same event, Daniel chapter 7, verses 21 through 22 states that the horn, a name for the Antichrist, made war with the saints, with the believers, and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days showed up, until God showed up. What is the end? Jesus is the end. Jesus is the end. He was at the beginning, and He will be at the end. Jesus Himself says, I am Alpha and Omega. I am the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Revelation chapter 22, verse 13. Jesus shows up, and it's game over. It's all finished. At the very end of all this, after the seven seals have been broken, after the seven trumpets have been blown, after the end of Armageddon, and as the seventh bowl of wrath of God was poured out, Revelation chapter 16, 17 states that there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the very throne saying, it is done. It is done. These simple words, three simple words, I think carry the same significance as Christ's three simple words on the cross. It is finished. It is finished. The world as we know it will be forever gone. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 states that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and all her works shall be burnt up. Again, these are not the words of mere men. This is not man making an educated guess about some time in the future. These are the words from the Creator of time, our Savior. And Jesus again said in verse 34, these things will be fulfilled. They will happen. The earth will endure the wrath of God. The earth will endure. Israel will endure the wrath of the Lamb. But friend, as we've already read, there is a way out. Take your Bible. I hope you left there in Luke chapter 21. Go back to there real quick. To Luke chapter 21, verse 35 and 36. Luke chapter 21. And look at verse 35. Jesus says that this end time, as a snare, really, as a snare, shall these things come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. As a snare, this tribulation, all the things he's talking about here, will come upon them that dwell on the earth, that dwell on the face of the whole earth. But verse 36 again states, watch. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Well, friend, there is only one way for us to be counted worthy. And you know it ain't in us. It's not in us. And it's through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be washed in the blood. That is the only way. That's the only way we are worthy. We have no worthiness of our own, only what God puts upon us, what He imputes upon us. And if you trusted Christ as your Savior, He has imputed His worthiness, His righteousness upon you. The only way to truly escape the things that come upon all that dwell on the face of the whole earth is to not be on this earth when all these things happen. Speaking of these very events, Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 5:2, for yourselves know, to believers he writes this, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape, he says. Verse 4 says, but ye, brethren, ye are not in darkness. You are not in darkness. That day should overtake you as a thief. We know that it's coming. Verse 9 says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. What a God that we serve. Jesus is our escape. Jesus is our refuge. He is our safety. He is our Redeemer. He is our salvation. And the wrath, just to be clear, the wrath that Paul talks about here is not hell. It's not eternal separation from God. Why? Because as believers, we have already been escaped from that. We've already been delivered from hell when we put our faith. He's not talking about a hell to come because we've been delivered from that already in the cross. Christians are therefore not appointed to the wrath of hell, and Christians are not appointed to the wrath of the Lamb. Quite the opposite. We are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. For modern day readers, I believe that one of the greatest takeaways from our Lord's discourse on the Mount of Olives is to be counted worthy to be escape what is to escape what is coming. Yes, of that day and hour knoweth no man, not even the angels in heaven, Jesus says. But we must all admit, as we're going back to the beginning of sorrows here, we must all admit that what we see going on in the world today looks a lot like the beginning of sorrows. Every generation, of course, looks on the things in their generation subjectively. But maybe you would agree with me on this. I'm not sure how much more intense these things can be without these things triggering the beginning of sorrows in that 7-year period. The mass breakdown in society that we see today, it's more than I've ever heard of, at least in the United States. The mass breakdown in society with people offending each other, with people choosing to be offended, people betraying each other like it's nothing, people hating each other, as verse 10 mentions, even the lack of love that we see across the world today, those things have certainly intensified, numerically abounding in their intensity over the last few years, it seems. Now, granted, we are not to fall prey to the deception of these things pointing us to a false Christ, but like Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew 16, we should also be discerners of the times. And the only surefire way to not be deceived by false prophets or false Christ is to believe and receive the true Christ, to receive the Son of the living God. John chapter 1, verse 12 states that as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. You want to escape the wrath to come? Trust Jesus. Believe and receive Him as your Savior. Admit to God that you are a sinner. Confess that you are not worthy. Believe on Him and call upon Him to be your Savior. Yes, the Lord will indeed come as a thief in the night. But if you're one of His, we do not belong to the night. We do not belong to the night. By God's grace, you are a child of the light. So the question of what or when is the end of the world by the disciples at the beginning of this discourse, Jesus could have rightfully answered, I'm the end. I am Omega. And according to Revelation chapter 19, those who are in Christ, believers today, those who know for sure that God has saved them through the blood of Jesus Christ, those who are in Christ will return with Christ at the end. So in Christ and in Christ alone, we also are the end. Quoting the words of Enoch, just a few generations after Adam, Jude verse 14 says this, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of His saints." Why has He come in verse 15 states of Jude? To execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. That is the end. And God has made a way where we can just trust Him so we can avoid all of that, to escape and be with Jesus during all this time and then come back with Him at the very end. I trust that you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior. Don't be duped by the signs. Trust Jesus, follow the Word, and be a blessing to others by sharing the gospel message with them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.